Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in the previous podcast, I hope you had a chance to listen to it, we'd gotten down through verse 7, and I had spent some time talking about biblical meditation versus Eastern mystic meditation and how different they are. And how a lot of people today think that meditation has to do with emptying our minds. But in the Bible, meditation always has something to do with filling our minds with a knowledge of God's word or the knowledge of God's work or God's will. We don't empty our minds, we fill our minds. I do want to add one more comment to that, because I don't want to give the impression that we never, ever can hear from God directly speaking to our hearts or our minds. Of course, it will always correspond with Scripture, but I do believe Scripture itself teaches that sometimes God gives us what we might call words of knowledge or words of wisdom, insights, maybe prompting us with an idea for ministry maybe or for missions. My personal experience is that those promptings don't usually come when my mind is just empty. I don't empty my mind in order to receive promptings from God. God prompts me with ideas and thoughts and words and suggestions, I think, sometimes when I'm studying His Word or when I'm maybe talking about ministry with someone or about God's Word with someone or maybe when I'm involved in doing His work. And yes, sometimes He may prompt us with a thought or an idea when we're lying down to go to sleep or even wake us up in the middle of the night. I'm not saying God doesn't do that. He does. He's done that with me too. I am just saying that this is not our primary way of hearing from God. Meditation to a Christian does not mean an empty mind. It means a mind filled with God's Word, ready for God to lead. Verse 8 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now remember, we talked about this in the last podcast too. One of the purposes of this letter is to keep Timothy from giving up, to keep him in the battle, to keep him courageous and steadfast. And this is maybe the most important key to steadfastness right here. It's been the key to staying in the battle, I think, throughout church history, even when the battle sometimes got very difficult and very painful, which it sometimes does. And that's just this. Jesus didn't stay dead, and neither will we. Do you remember what He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? This is down in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So he's saying basically, Jesus has risen from the dead, and when he comes back, we're going to all rise from the dead as well. What that means is that for the believer, the fear of death has been taken away. Jesus conquered it. And when he did, Satan lost one of his main tools that he has always used and still uses very effectively to keep people enslaved to him. God makes that very clear in Hebrews chapter 2. And down in verse 14, he said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things," that is our flesh and blood. Why? Listen, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. So he's saying Satan had the power of death to use, and Jesus accepted that on himself, and in the process destroyed Satan. He rendered Satan powerless. The next verse says, "and deliver," that's what Jesus did for all of us, "deliver all those who through," listen, "fear of death, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What he's saying is that when people are terrified of dying, terrified of death, they're highly susceptible to do whatever Satan suggests they do that might somehow help them to postpone dying. It's like that's their only goal, is to somehow live a little longer. Satan uses the fear of dying to enslave people. Jesus has set us free from that fear. We're all going to die, but he's taken the stinger out of it, and we don't have to fear it anymore. We're going to get through it just fine. Did you notice here in verse 8 that Paul referred to Jesus as the offspring of David? Did you notice that phrase he chose to refer to Jesus? Why did he use that phrase? Well, he's reminding us that Jesus is the promised king. He's the promised Messiah. He's descended from King David. And because he conquered death, he's going to reign. How long? Do you remember? Forever. Yeah, forever and forever and forever and forever. Jesus will reign. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told Mary? You probably remember this from Christmas dramas. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel said, he will be great, talking about Jesus, her baby. And he'll be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll be the offspring of David. The throne of his father David, listen, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. How can a king reign forever? How can there be no end to his kingdom? Only when he's conquered death. And Jesus has done that, not just for himself, but for us. He conquered death for us. And it would be so foolish for us not to stay in the battle until he says it's over. Paul goes on, verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Isn't that good? Paul says, I'm suffering. Oh yes, Paul was doing some serious suffering. What he was going through is not easy. He's not only in prison, he says he's bound in chains. And that has to be incredibly miserable just on a physical level. But not only that, he's seen as a criminal. Did you hear that? Bound in chains like a criminal. For the most part, people around him don't see him, at least at that time, as suffering nobly for a great cause. They see him as a common criminal. Try to imagine what that might be like. Imagine that someone trumped up charges against you and had you arrested. And then your face and your name go out to your friends and coworkers and family and the news as a common criminal. That's kind of close to what Paul's going through, except a lot more physical misery than we would be going through. There are not many Christians standing with him in that Roman Mamertine prison. Everyone else sees him as a common criminal. But he says, I may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. And it's fascinating how this has worked, because through the centuries, ever since Jesus came and died and rose again, Satan's crowd, the enemies of God's word, have made the same mistake over and over and over again. They've imagined that they could bind the word of God by binding the preachers of the word of God. And they've tried that over and over and over. So they've bound them, they've imprisoned them, they've killed them. But it's never succeeded. In fact, the opposite has proven to be true over and over again. Paul talked about this a little bit during his first imprisonment, back when he was imprisoned before in Rome and then was released. Because when he was imprisoned then, he wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 1. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to do what? You remember? What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. To advance the gospel. And then he went on to explain, most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They figure if God can get me through it, he can get them through it. There's a Christian named Tertullian who was born about 130 years after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, around 160 AD. And he wrote a famous sentence. I bet you've heard it before. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." When followers of Christ give their lives rather than renounce their faith, people around them are amazed and sometimes converted. In Revelation 12, it says, one of the ways we overcome Satan, if you remember, is we love not our lives even to the death. But when we prove that, it causes others to think, you know what? There's something going on here. This is not typical religious stuff. There must be something more powerful going on here. And they're drawn to Jesus often through that. There's an interesting story. We don't know for sure whether it's true or not, but it's associated with the death of the Apostle James. You remember James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee? In Acts chapter 12, we learn that Herod put James to death with a sword. That probably means he was beheaded. Well, a couple of hundred years after Jesus, Eusebius wrote a church history, and he wrote that Clement of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria said that the soldier guarding James before the judge there, before James was put to death, was so powerfully moved and affected by James' personal witness and willingness to die. He said that the soldier declared himself a Christian also, and he went over to stand beside James, and he was put to death for Jesus there with James. So the Word of God has not been bound, and it will never be. Verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It's interesting here, I think, that he chose the word elect. I mean, he could have chosen other words, couldn't he? He could have said, for the sake of my fellow believers, or for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of fellow disciples. But I think he's emphasizing here what he already said in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even," listen to this, "as he chose us in him," when did he choose us? "Before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, I have to tell you, there are people who read passages like this and they use some really bad logic to come to some really bad conclusions. For example, there are some people who conclude, they may not ever say this, but a lot of times they act like it. Well, since God knows who his elect are, and since he knows how to find them and how to keep them until the end, and they are his elect after all, there's no reason for me to stick my neck out. There's no need for me to take chances that I will be rejected or misunderstood or persecuted. There's no need for me to go to the extra trouble of sharing the gospel. God knows how to get the elect. But it's pretty obvious that's not what Paul's talking about, isn't it? Because he is already sticking his neck out, and it's going to be chopped off here very, very soon. And here he says, "I'm enduring all this. I'm enduring all this for the sake of God's elect." He's not saying, "I don't have to endure this because God's already got some elect out there." No, he's saying, "I'm enduring it for the sake of the elect, God's chosen ones." And I think this is how it works. Paul, and we too, by the way, are instruments that God uses to reach the elect. But because they are God's elect, and they're out there, we can have total confidence that God will use us to reach them. We don't know who they are. God knows who they are, but they're out there. And our labor is not in vain. Not ever in vain, even though it seems to be unproductive and unfruitful sometimes. It really isn't. So to realize that the people we're reaching with the gospel are God's elect from the foundation of the world is definitely not an excuse not to labor. That's bad thinking. That's bad logic. No, it's just a reminder that we can trust God to use us to reach those people, so we will never think we're not doing any good. Is this making sense? Realizing that they are the elect does not make me think, oh, good, I don't have to do anything. Instead, it encourages me to be faithful to God's purposes, knowing that He will get it done through me. He also reminds Timothy here of the eternal glory that lies just ahead, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul and Timothy and all those believers he was working with and on down through the ages to us and all that we're working with, we're headed for an eternal glory. And it's going to be awesome. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, and Paul endured anything but light affliction from our perspective, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it was anything but for a moment from our perspective. it was years and years and years. But he said, no, it's just for a moment. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we find one of those ancient sayings of the church that Paul often included in his letters. He would find a place to put it into the letter. We call these sayings oral creeds sometimes. And most Bible scholars believe that these were oral sayings given to the church by the Holy Spirit in the early days of the church, before the New Testament was written down, maybe from the early 30s, right after the crucifixion and resurrection, right on up into the mid-40s, when the New Testament started being written down. James and Mark and Paul began to write down our New Testament in the mid to late 40s. Soon after that, of course, many others did too, Matthew, Luke, John, Peter, and Jude. But in those early years, they had these oral creeds that they would recite to each other and share with non-believers and use in worship. And a lot of them found their way in Scripture. And there's a promise here to believers. And there's a warning here to unbelievers in this particular oral creed. So Paul says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. For, and here's the creed. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So, in this little oral creed for believers, we're reminded of the promise of eternal life, the promise of being part of Christ's kingdom, the promise of reigning with Christ. And if we're unbelievers, that is, if we deny Him and we're faithless, we're reminded that He will deny us. Because He certainly will be faithful. Faithful to His word, faithful to His promises, faithful to Himself. He will carry out the judgment just like He said He would. I realize some people could read that incorrectly. Somebody might read it as saying, well, if I'm faithless to Jesus, that's no big deal because He'll still be faithful to me. That's not what He's saying here. He just said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. Jesus said that Himself, of course. People who claim to be Christians may be faithless. They may claim the name of Christ and then horribly misrepresent Him. But Jesus is consistent. Jesus stays the same. He's faithful. He can still be trusted. No matter what false believers do, Jesus is true to His word. So there it is. It's an awesome passage we've been looking at, these first 13 verses of chapter 2. We are strengthened by His grace. That's an awesome thought. And He's also given us this incredible responsibility to pass on what He's shown us to a younger generation. It's an awesome opportunity. And we have the responsibility. We've learned to be hardworking and disciplined and organized like good soldiers and good athletes and good farmers. And we have the responsibility to learn to meditate on God's truth. And we have the responsibility to endure, to stay in the battle, even when the going gets tough. We just have to keep our focus on Him and on His wonderful promises of eternal life that all of us who are in Jesus will get to enjoy. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty awesome. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome, and your word is awesome, and your promises are awesome. Everything about you is awesome. And Lord, we know we misuse that word a lot. We call a lot of things in this life awesome that really aren't really awesome. But Lord, you are. And I pray that somehow you will get it into our hearts what an amazing God you are, and that we will enjoy the strength that comes from your grace, as we talked about earlier. And Lord, that we will realize the responsibility you've given us to pass on these truths to a younger generation. Help us to do that effectively, bring people into our lives. And Lord, that we would remember to be disciplined and hardworking and organized to get your work done. And Lord, that we would spend the time you want us to spend meditating on your word and meditating on your truth, meditating on you and your works. And then, Father, that we would realize that by your grace, we will endure. We will stay in the battle, even when the going gets tough. Thank you, Father, that you have given us these incredible promises that we have eternal life in Jesus, and that we're going to have an eternity with you that's going to be beyond anything we could possibly imagine. So thank you, Father. You are good. You are great. You are wonderful. We want to learn how to love you more. We want to learn how to worship you better. We want to learn how to serve you better. So please fill us with your Spirit and accomplish your purposes and get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.